Well, good morning. It's great to be with you this morning, and it's great to open the Word of the Lord. And thank you for singing so well. Wasn't it great to sing those songs and the words specifically, exalting Christ? And personally, I was sitting there singing, and I'm considering the words, and I just felt a sense of utter unworthiness to get up here and do this. You know, what human is fit to speak of Christ? What human is fit to explain the truth from Scripture? And by God's grace, you are able to, and I am able to. Thankfully, we are justified by grace through faith. We've been washed, we've been forgiven, we've been cleansed and declared righteous by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we give thanks to Him for that. So it is a joy that we can come and sit under His Word and understand it. As His Spirit brings illumination to His Word. And we are continuing on this morning in this little series, which is almost a four-part series, Christ the Exalted Word. It all comes from verses 1 to 3 of chapter 1 of Hebrews. This is part 3 this morning. This is part 3, and we're going on looking at the seven reasons why we must diligently listen to the Lord Jesus Christ. And to just back up a little bit and recap, I want to go through the first four reasons, which we've looked at already. And the first was from a number of weeks ago, the fact that we should listen to the Son because God the Father now speaks to humanity through His Son. And that's right there in verses 1 to 2. We've seen that Jesus Christ, the God-man, the one who came from eternity past to take on the form of a man, He speaks to humanity on behalf of God the Father. He reveals the Father to humanity. He is the fullness of the revelation of God. And that's precisely what He did when He first came to this earth. He is the capstone and the fulfillment of everything in the Old Testament and the Old Covenant regarding the prophecies and the promises. Everything back then points forward to Him. And you remember that the context of this whole book is the consideration of these Jewish Christians who were considering going back to the old. And I've said it each week, there is nothing back there for you. Everything points forward. And for the Jews to go back to Moses, to go back to Abraham, to go back to the law, if they were to go back, if they could go back, everything would say to them, what are you doing here? You have the fulfillment. You have the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything back then points forward to Christ. We also saw that God the Father appointed the Son to be the heir of all things. And the point we made there was that Jesus Christ has the right to claim everything. Every kingdom, every power, every dominion, every domain is His. We saw this in Daniel 7, 13 to 14, that His dominion, His kingdom, His rule will not pass away. It is eternal. And then we had that slight shift in focus, where we kind of went up a gear and we looked at the fact that the writer speaks of the Son as God in the flesh, deity, the Lord Jesus Christ, deity. And we saw there in verse 2 that God the Father created the world through His Son. And that may have been new to some of you, but the text is very clear. God the Father created the world through His Son. And we know that Jesus Christ spoke it into existence. He didn't have to think. He didn't have to plan. He didn't have to reason. He didn't have to put two and two together. In a moment, He just spoke and created all things. And that's amazing, isn't it? Absolutely amazing and astounding. Colossians 1:16, for by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And really the implications that we drew from that were that if He created all things in the beginning, then He was there in the beginning before all things were created. He's pre-existent. We looked at John 17:5, which tells us that He was there before the beginning in glory with God the Father. If He created all things, then what? Well, then He's the owner and He is the possessor of all things. They were created by Him and for Him. So everything in the world, every human being that has ever existed, every single thing is the Lord Jesus Christ's. And that tells us that we're accountable to him. We're responsible to him. We are going to have to give an account for how we have lived. He has the right to do with his creation what he will do. And it makes sense as well then that the Lord Jesus Christ provided himself as the solution for sin, to redeem his creation, to restore it for himself. That makes sense when we look at it from this perspective. We also saw that Jesus Christ is the radiance of the glory of the Father. That's right there in verse 3. The radiance of the glory of the Father. God's very Son, his pre-existent Son, the co-creator, emanates and radiates the glory of the Father from his own divine being. And that's fantastic. We saw this as the expression of Jesus being the light of the world. You remember that? In John 8:12, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Jesus radiates the glory of the Father. And this is seen in creation in general, is it not? The sky, the stars, the planets, everything here on earth that Jesus has created radiates the glory of the Father. But it's also seen in Christ's words, the revelation of truth, making the Father known to everyone. Glory is radiated that way. It's also seen by his acts of mercy and kindness, and ultimately his work of salvation on the cross. We came away from all of that, and well, thinking of it this way, we made the conclusion that because of who he is, when he calls, we reply. When he commands, we obey. When he warns and rebukes, we stop and we give him our full attention. When he promises and when he encourages, we hold dearly to his words. They're not trivial words, they're not light words, they're weighty. And they're full of authority and they're full of power. So we must listen when he speaks, right? That's the only conclusion you can come to. So this morning, we're going to continue on. And I want to ask if you'll turn with me, if you haven't already, to Hebrews chapter 1. I want to look at verses 1 to 3 with you. Verse 1 says this, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds all, upholds the universe by the word of his power." After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we want to thank you for the opportunity to be together this morning. Father, I ask that you, by your grace, by your Holy Spirit's power, would illuminate your word to us. I ask, Father, that you would enliven our hearts, that where there is blindness, which is as a result of neglect or sin or just being a new Christian, whatever it may be, Lord God, I pray that you would bring clarity to your word. I pray that you would help us to see your Son for who he is, and not just to see and not just to know, but to be completely moved and gripped by the gravity and reality of who your Son is. Father, may we be like Paul the Apostle and the others who were controlled by the love of Christ. Seeing Christ on the cross, comprehending that your Son, the God of glory, stepped out of heaven, became a man, and died on the cross to rescue us. May that grip our hearts. And Father, for those who are here who do not know you as Lord and Savior, may the weight of that gospel love on the cross strike their hearts so that they turn to your Son so as to live and be saved. Father, I want to commit this time into your care. I pray that you might speak through me to your children so that you might be glorified as they praise you in their hearts when they hear your word. I also pray, Lord God, that you would be glorified through this as your Son is exalted. Father, may you speak to us this morning. May you bring encouragement. May you bring conviction. Father, may you run us through if we need that, Lord God. May you bring us to our knees if we're up and exalted in our hearts. May you break us and may you strike us down so that we are humble and soft and clear-minded. We give thanks to you for this morning. We pray and ask for your blessing upon our time. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Amen. Well, I had a little bit of time this week to rummage through the shelves in my office that are filled with all manner of books. And many years ago, I acquired a sort of half of a library from a man who had been a pastor since probably the 1950s. And so they're very old books. And I came across a few treasures. And one book that I came across that's not that old was by John Piper. And it's called Seeing and Savoring Jesus Christ. And I've just ordered 15 copies of it for the bookstore because it's so good. It's all about what we're talking about in Hebrews. It's all about presenting Christ with clarity so that we will be overwhelmed by who he is and that would translate in worship and praise. And he does a wonderful job, and I've probably a quarter of the way through it. It's a 120-page book, easy to read, but again, it's all written to exalt Christ. But Piper's point is this, and this is kind of the heart of the book, the premise of the book, that savoring Christ or having strong affection for him is the byproduct of seeing him with clarity. It's logical, isn't it? And I give you the illustration each week. If you were drawn up to heaven for some reason and you were able to appear before Christ on his throne, you would be overwhelmed by his glory and his majesty, right? You would be overwhelmed, completely changed, willing to do anything and everything for his kingdom and for his purposes. You would lay your very life down for him because of the weight of glory that you have just experienced. Now, we're not probably going to be able to ascend into heaven and experience that, but we have his word, and his Holy Spirit magnifies his word to us. And I believe that we can be as equally overwhelmed now by his word, by his Holy Spirit, as we would be if we were in his presence. So great is the work of the Spirit that is a reality for us. But we have to understand his word. We have to take time and make the effort to bring his word into our lives, to know the Son. And we kind of look at this and we hear the Hebrew Christians here who have been, made to understand that Christ is the fulfillment of the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, that he fulfills every prophecy. And he would have, these believers would have had many leaders and teachers who would have made known Christ from the Old Testament, and they would have had clarity, and they came to know him. And yet, in light of all that, they now, at this point in time, have considered stepping away from Christianity, going back to the old. Going back to the old covenant and the old law that was there that they once followed. How does that happen? How can they consider pushing aside that which is the fulfillment of everything they've known to be true? How does it happen in anyone's heart? How does a Judas who has seen Christ, walk with Christ, step away and walk away from Christ? How can someone who understands so much and who has so much clarity walk away from it? Where does it begin? And I want to just talk to this for a moment because this is really important because we're hearing a lot and we're learning a lot and it's very important, but this is super important to understand where this begins. It begins in a passive way by not choosing to step into the light each day, right? You might look and think, well, a person wanders away because they actively step away. I want to say that it starts before that. I want to say that it starts by someone choosing not to deliberately and actively step forward into the light. Does that make sense? To not choose Christ, to not put on Christ, to not seek him out, to not pursue him. That's the first step. And the second step is probably more of an active one where we deliberately step away, where we make the choice. But it starts in a very passive way. You see, our hearts, well, the leftover remnant of sin means that for each and every one of us, there must be a daily moment-by-moment fighting of the flesh to choose to put on Christ, right? Moment-by-moment, daily fight to choose to step forward to put on Christ. There's an analogy that I like to use that I've heard many times and said many times. The human heart, our heart, even as redeemed believers, is like a car that needs a wheel alignment. Now, many of you have probably driven a car like that. Today, there aren't as many bombs around, so you kind of don't get that. Kyle, you know about wheel alignments. That's your job. And that's what the human heart's like. It's that car that, to prevent it from going off the road, you've got to hold the wheel like that. And you've got to fight it. And the worse the wheel alignment is, the stronger you have to hold it. You let go, the car goes off the road. That's what the human heart is like. You stop pursuing Christ, you automatically, by default, go off the road, so to speak. The Christian has to fight to remember Christ. Not just fight to put off sin, not just fight to resist temptation, but fight to pursue Christ. Fight to bring Christ into their life. You know, there's two elements to this. There's two elements, and the first is this. Well, we know that we have to remember the cross. We remember our great salvation, His great love. We remember all of these things, His nature, His attributes, His great works, His promises, future prophecies for us. And we have to fight to resist temptation, fight to obey His word. And really, that's what it means to remain in the light or to abide in the light. That's the Christian life. And that's important. We've got to do that. But there's a slight shift here, and this is why I wanted to bring this up, because we're learning a lot about Christ, and we encourage that in this church. We've got every ministry exalting Christ, teaching truth, and we have a bookshop now with many books that will help you do that as well. But there's something you need to understand with regards to this, and this is the second point. We must also fight to be moved and overwhelmed by the person of Christ, right? We have to fight and wrestle with ourselves in order to be overwhelmed and moved by the truth that we've just been learning. What do I mean? Well, it's very easy to fill your head and your heart with facts and truths, and it's very easy to educate yourself, and we can do a great job at that. But it is at the same time easy to also not be moved by the gravity and weightiness of the truth that we have just considered. It's easy to open the Word and to have the greatest truths of all revealed to you and to just come away and go, wow, that was interesting, or I've learned something. That was great. Good. And then walk away. Rather than being moved by it, we have to fight within ourselves to not settle for a mere intellectual encounter with Christ. You see, I think it's all too easy for us to read and learn, but then to get up and move on with our day. Let me explain it this way. When I prepare a message, when any person who preaches or teaches prepares a message, the first part is really understanding the text, the passage, the context, what it means, and we do this really well. And the more training you have, the more thorough that process is. And I can understand it inside and out. And I can pull it apart and explain it to you. And I've done this many times, and I can get to the end of all that and not be moved and not be impacted. And I can say, Lord, something's wrong. I understand it so well, but it's not moving me. It's not gripping my heart. What do I do? Do I just settle for that and stay there and then present truth to you? Well, if I do, it'll be like a lecture. It'll be like a teaching session. You see, what I've just studied, that truth, that should move me because of what it is. We're not talking about studying mathematics or history or geography or anything like that. We are talking about studying the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it should move us as believers. So friends, I have to get on my knees and I have to pray and plead with God to open my eyes, to soften my heart, to help me to see wonderful things from His law. And it doesn't come easy. And sometimes it's a ongoing pleading and praying. But I tell you, every single time, the Lord opens my eyes and the Lord softens my heart. And I don't necessarily see new truths, but the truths in some supernatural, amazing way just hit me between the eyes. And I'm like, oh, wow, this is amazing. And there's conviction and there's encouragement and there's joy and there's passion. And then once I have that, I try and pass that on to you with the same conviction and the same passion and the same joy. You see, for the preacher, the job is not done when you've just understood the text and passed it on. That's teaching, that's not preaching. And for you as a Christian in your own personal walk with the Lord, what I'm saying is this: don't settle for mere intellectual understanding of the text. Pray, plead, ask the Lord to cause that truth to move you and to change you. And quite often, the Lord does that by bringing trials into our lives, difficulties, hardships, so that the truth means more to us than ever before. When you're suffering, the promises of God mean more, do they not, than when they do when you're not suffering? So we pray and we plead and we ask of the Lord. I wanted to just share that with you because we're learning a lot and we're understanding truth, and we don't want to be people whose hearts and heads are just full of knowledge, but it hasn't hit here. Pray that it would hit your soul. Pray that it would hit your heart. Pray that we will not move from our seat until our eyes and hearts see with soul enlivening clarity. So that's just a bit of an aside that I wanted to share with you from me to you. So I pray that it's an encouragement. But this morning, we're going to look at the fifth and sixth reasons why it is that we must diligently listen to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first is this. The first for this morning, the fifth of the series: Jesus Christ is the exact imprint of the Father's nature. You get that? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the exact imprint of the Father's nature. And depending on your translation, some translations will say exact imprint, as we do here, exact representation, or the express image. The RSV says the very stamp of his nature. The Greek word is character. It's where we get our English word character. That's simply what it is. It's used only here in the New Testament. But in antiquity and outside of the scriptures, it was used to speak of the engraving of a wax seal or a coin that was stamped. And that stamp or that press or whatever they used would duplicate over and over again. That's the meaning behind the word. It refers to a precise copy. And it's from that reason, it's not hard to see the point being made by the writer here. It is to say that Jesus Christ is the exact imprint of the Father's nature. The exact imprint, the precise imprint. There's a similar word used in Greek in other places. Icon, it's where we get the English word icon from. It's a direct translation there. It's a similar word, but it has a slightly less potent meaning. It means image. I want to show you a few places where this word is used to show you that this is not an isolated verse in Hebrews 1:3. Colossians 1:15, what does it say there? He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. The word firstborn there, just by the way, generally refers to preeminence in order, not necessarily chronologically. And it doesn't mean that he was created and didn't exist before this, but it means that he is preeminent over all creation. But then there's 2 Corinthians 4:4. Listen to this. It's the same thing again. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Philippians 2:6-7. Here you kind of see the pre-existent glory of the Son. It says here, Jesus Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality a thing to be grasped or held onto, but emptied himself by taking the form of a man of servant, being born in the likeness of men. So here we see that Jesus was, prior to his incarnation, in the form of God. So Hebrews 1:3, well, it makes us aware that Jesus Christ, being the exact imprint of the Father, clearly it's not a reference to his physical characteristics or appearances, because the Father's spirit, right? It's got nothing to do with that. The text says that he is the exact imprint or representation of what? Of his nature, his essence, his substance. Two distinct people, yet equal in nature and equal in substance. Same attributes, same nature, same power. There is equality, and yet there is a distinction in personhood, but also in submission, and there is a distinction in rank, and there's a distinction in roles. That goes with the whole Godhead, all three members. Let me just show you this quickly. 1 Corinthians 11:3, it says this, "I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." So there's equality of natures, distinct roles, but there's submission and authority, but equality at the same time. That's a wonderful thing to consider. F.F. Bruce put it this way. He said, "What God essentially is made manifest in Christ. To see Christ is to see what the Father is like." And you know, for you and I, 2,000 years since Christ, with all of this New Testament knowledge and understanding, we can go, well, of course, yeah, that makes sense. Easy to consider. Put yourselves in the shoes of the disciples who really had a hard time to consider that God would come down in human flesh and move amongst them. They struggled with this. They couldn't comprehend it. If you will, turn with me to John chapter 14. I want to show you this in verses 5 through to 9. It won't be on the screen. John chapter 14 and verses 5 to 9. And again, Thomas kind of leads the way and asks the question on behalf of the group regarding coming to see the Father and know the Father. John 14 verses 5 to 9. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father and it is enough for us." And clearly here, Philip is considering, well, if you've come from the Father, you know the Father, just show us the Father and that is enough. What does Jesus say? "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father?" What other human being could ever claim that? What other even great person or great leader could ever make those boasts or say those things that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? Because he's not talking about his appearance. He's talking about his nature. No one else has ever claimed this. So this is striking and staggering. Gresham Machen, in his book, The Christian Faith in the Modern World, said it this way, "When the Bible says that Christ is God, it does not ask us to forget a single thing that it has said about the stupendous majesty of God. No, it asks us to remember every one of those things in order that we may apply them all to Jesus Christ." And that's a good way to think, isn't it? All that you know regarding God the Father, his attributes, his nature, his character, his mighty works, you can take all of that and not dismiss it, but apply it all to the Son. Apply it all to the Son. And many people have a wrong understanding. They would look at the Old Testament and see that the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament. No, not in any way. Not in any way at all. Friends, why is this important? Well, this is a testimony to the deity of Christ. Why is this important? Well, Jesus as both God and man, well, that means something very important. The fact that he is God in human flesh, God and man, both one and the same, tells us that he is sinless, right? We know that he is sinless. We also know that he is righteous. Though a man, he was born of a virgin, which means that he was untouched by the original fall of Adam. He's sinless, perfect in every way as the God-man, kept every single commandment. Therefore, what do we say? He alone and no other could bear the sins of humanity on the cross. He alone and no other could endure the wrath of the Father. Not only comes through the wrath of the Father, but the Lord Jesus Christ also defeats the grave, defeats death. He defeats Satan. And something very important also happens. The righteous requirement of the law, that a person be perfectly righteous, that was also fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ as he obeyed every single commandment. He satisfied the law of God by paying for sin and by being perfectly righteous. No other person could do this. Only God in human flesh could be perfectly obedient and be the perfect sacrifice for sin. And the amazing part is, well, friends, when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are paid for and atoned for. And the perfect righteous life that Jesus lived gets credited to your account. So that when you were to stand before God in judgment, he would see you as completely innocent and perfectly righteous. And that is amazing. That's the doctrine of justification. That's why he can dwell in us by his Holy Spirit, the temple of God, being made holy by Christ. You see, friends, I think we've got to dwell on that more. I think we've got to be thinking of that more and be moved by it, filled with joy because of it. And we should let it comfort us. It should bring peace and security within to our hearts, right? Shouldn't it? To know that your salvation is secure. And really, in the context of Christ speaking as the Word of God, when he speaks, God speaks. And when God speaks, Christ speaks. There is no distinction between the Father and the Son. Both are authoritative and both are unified in their message to humanity. John chapter 12, just to round this out, John chapter 12 and verses 44 to 50, this is really important. Jesus revealing the very truth we're talking about to people. He says this, "Jesus cried out and said, 'Whoever believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me, sees him who sent me.'" Can you see the same logic coming out? "I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." You see, the Jews of the day thought that they could listen to Moses and Abraham and the forefathers and the old covenant and the old law, but then Jesus was something completely different. They could reject him and dismiss him. Jesus came along and said, no. If you reject me, you reject the Father. If you do not believe me, you have not believed the Father. They are united. They are perfectly one. A very important text there, isn't it? I encourage you to go back over it later and study it. This concept of Jesus being the God-man, God in human flesh, God speaking to the world through him, his nature, having the same nature of God. Well, this topic really caused there to be a conflict within the early church, a topic to be argued over, if we could say it that way, and it was very serious. There was a man by the name of Athanasius, an early church father, who fought intensely with a heretic named Arius. And it was all about the essence or the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. Arius taught that Jesus Christ was not God in human flesh. He taught that Jesus Christ was not God incarnate, but a created subordinate being. Now, we live in a day and age where that same heretical teaching by Arius is prevalent today. It's a common thread which marks every other religion other than true Christianity. People believing in a Jesus who is different from what the Bible teaches. Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Christadelphians, Muslims, and the like, none of them believe that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. They all reject the deity of Christ. They do not believe that he is the second member of the Trinity. At the time of this debate between Athanasius and Arius, Emperor Theodosius apparently demanded that Athanasius cease his opposition to Arius. Cease it. Stop it. Stop the fighting. Stop the quarreling. The emperor reproved Athanasius and asked, "Do you not realize that all the world is against you?" So this was gaining traction. Athanasius quickly answered, "Then I am against the world." And you might think, well, what an argumentative kind of person. Friends, this is weighty. So much rests on a person's view of the deity of Christ. Spurgeon said, "You will never go to heaven unless you are prepared to worship Jesus Christ as God." Right? You can't have a Jesus Christ of your own making, because if he's not God, then he did not save and his blood is not sufficient to save. No man other than the God-man, Jesus Christ, can accomplish salvation in the way that Jesus Christ did and in the way that it needed to be accomplished. So this is very important. Jesus Christ is the exact imprint of the Father's nature. But the sixth reason why it is that we must diligently listen to the Lord Jesus Christ, well, it's because Jesus Christ upholds the universe by the word of his power. I love this section in Hebrews because it's very easy to think of headings and titles, isn't it? It's right there in the text and I just pull them out. But he is the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power. You can see it there in verse 3. And we could say it this way, and someone has said it this way, that all creation depends for its support on Jesus Christ's enabling word. Do you get that? All creation depends for its support on Jesus Christ's enabling word. And we've already seen that Jesus Christ is the creator of all things. We saw that last time, that he simply spoke creation into existence, made everything out of nothing. And just as he spoke it into existence, so too he, through the power of his word, sustains it. He upholds it. And the text there says that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And the verbal tense there of upholding is a present participle. It means that right now and in an ongoing way, he's upholding. Continuous action. That's what this is talking about. You see, this really goes beyond the thought that creation is simply being passively sustained, that God is somewhat removed and just now and then sustaining his creation. This is talking about the Son actively bringing his creation along, so much so that we could say that without the Son, without Christ sustaining it, creation would cease to exist. The ancient heresy of deism taught that God, or whoever this God was, created all things and wound it up and stepped away and let it just run its course. And deism, the God of deism, is referred to a cosmic watchmaker who kind of created the clock and then wound it up for long enough and then stepped back and just let it tick, tick, tick away. That is not the God of the Bible. God is intimately involved in his creation, and it's by his word and his power that he causes it to be upheld and sustained. Colossians 1:16-17, we've read this already, but again I'll remind you, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things," there's the pre-existence, "and in him all things," what? "Hold together." All things are sustained. And without him, nothing holds together. We see here yet another, I guess, proof that Christ is pre-existent. Yes, he created, but he continues to sustain. He himself doesn't need to be sustained. And that's just an aside point to make. He's not part of creation. He's not a created being. So he himself doesn't need to be sustained. He is the sustainer, absolutely distinct from his creation. His role and responsibility, well, because he owns creation, because it is his, it's his prerogative and right, and it's his role and it's his responsibility to sustain creation. Friends, how do we respond to all of this? Well, I think it's pretty simple. I think we should derive comfort from the fact that Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, continually and perpetually supplies both the good people of this world and the evil people, believer and unbeliever, with everything they need to exist. He sustains us with everything that we need. All things that have been created, everything in the universe, He sustains. This should bring us comfort. This should bring us joy. If Christ sustains all things, if all things are created by Him, then surely we could say it this way, that He's able to provide for us and to care for us, His beloved children, right? If creating all things and then sustaining them is easy for Him, and He doesn't need to think and process and calculate and wait for things, He just acts and does whatever He wants, then providing for His children in their own unique ways is nothing for the Lord. And that's important to remember, because we live in a world today, and you know this to be true, we live in a world that is existing in a perpetual state of fear, right? Just turn on the news. You don't even need to turn the news on. Everyone's afraid. Everyone's terrified. The climate, wars, famines, viruses, financial difficulty, evil world leaders, despots, you name it, the list goes on. This world is terrified. And they're terrified for a reason, because they've removed God from society. From every fabric and every part of society, the concept and idea of God is being removed deliberately. You remove God and people naturally become afraid, even unbelievers, because people are then left to chance. We're the product of other people's good or wrongdoing. For us, the question should be, cannot the one who created the cattle on a thousand hills also supply our needs? Is it too much for the Lord to keep a virus or a plague or an invader away from us if God should so choose it to be the way? We know that if He chooses to allow such things into our lives, that they are therefore only there and happening for His glory and our good. Romans 8:28 tells us that. And maybe just to use an example, consider the greatest act of evil known to man in all of history. What was it? Crucifixion of the Son, right? The greatest day of evil was when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. They thought they had the victory. And if you were unaware, you might look on and think, wow, Christ was defeated, the enemy's won, it's over. Listen to what Acts 4:27 to 28 says about this. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to what? To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined or predetermined to take place. Even the greatest act of evil was allowed and ordained by God for good. Those who committed the evil were responsible for their evil doing, but in God and His sovereignty and by His great power allowed it to happen to bring about good. He could have stopped it or He could not have stopped it. He does whatever He wants. Friends, we need to understand that He's in control of all things. We ought not to be afraid. There is one who would like us to be afraid. He is the ruler of this world. And Satan has always controlled people through what? Through fear. Through fear. Through intimidation. That's how he works. That's how he controls. This world is terrified. This world is absolutely terrified. The Christian should not be terrified, because we have a big God. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, who spoke the planets, the stars, the universe, every single thing into existence just with His words. Do you not think that He can control a rogue leader of the world? Can He not control a virus that's getting out of control? Or famine or plague or whatever it is? Of course He can. We should not be afraid, friends. We should not be afraid at all. In fact, the scripture tells us regarding kings and rulers that God raises them up, He ordains them, and He brings them down according to His will and His purpose. I love Nebuchadnezzar. I love the fact that God in His grace brought Nebuchadnezzar low, this hostile man whom God had used as a sword to judge His own people, who was evil, who was proud and haughty, who would essentially spat in the face of the Almighty, and God brought him low, and God in his mercy helped him to see who the true King of Heaven was. It says this in Daniel 4:34. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his domain is an everlasting domain, and everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, as he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that amazing that he would have that correct perspective of God? And when we think of that, and when we consider the truth behind that, that should fill us with boldness and courage. Courage to do the will of God, courage to keep pressing on. That's what the writer of the Hebrews wants for these Christians who are buckling under the persecution, who are wanting to step away and take the easy road. He wants them to magnify Christ, to have a big God so that man and problems and persecution just shrink and pale into insignificance. And that's the way it goes, isn't it? When God is big to you, man is small. But when man is big and God is small, you have a problem and you will always be afraid. I'll finish with this in Matthew 10:29. Jesus sending his disciples out in the midst of a world that is hostile to them. And he says this, he reminds them, he says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father." And he goes on and says, "But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." The hairs of your head are numbered. God knows us that intimately. He's that well acquainted with us. The concept of the sparrow falling to the ground, the most insignificant animal or bird on the planet, does not die and will not die in the remotest part of the world without God ordaining it and allowing it and causing it to happen. Insignificant. Who would care? Who would know? God knows and he is in control. That tells us that our life is in his hand. You cannot die before the day that he has determined you will die. Isn't that freeing and relieving? Because everything in this world is telling you to duck and to run and to be careful here and to be careful there. Friends, our life is in the hands of the Lord. And at another level above that, our salvation is secure in Christ. We are citizens of heaven. We have a salvation that is reserved for us and kept for us in heaven, guarded by God himself. So if you were to die and that was God's will, you go to glory. Friends, we can't lose. We can't lose. The battle is won. I love the words of the disciples when everyone was leaving Jesus. Everyone was walking away. Jesus said to his disciples, "Do you also want to leave me?" And the reply was beautiful. The reply was wonderful. "Where else can we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life." And we know and we have come to believe that there is no salvation outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we do not step away from him. We do not turn away from him. And we do not neglect him. In fact, we step forward to be closer to him every day and every moment of every day. But maybe there are some here this morning who have not stepped forward into the light. Friends, you step forward into the light, and yes, your sin will be exposed, and yes, you will see yourself in the ugliness of your unredeemed flesh, but the one to whom you step forward to embrace is the one who is merciful. He's the one who is forgiving, no matter what you have done, no matter how far down the pit of despair you've gone. He is the one who forgives. He is the one who will restore you and give you new life in himself. So I pray that if you haven't come to him, do not run from the light. He knows your frame. He sees your darkness already and your evil deeds. Come to him that you might be forgiven, that your sins might be blotted out and washed away, that you might have eternal life. It comes by believing in Christ. It comes by making the choice to give up your old life where you ruled and you reigned and you're in charge, and it comes to bend the knee and say, Lord, I need you. I can't live my life without you, right? And I follow you. Forgive me, but I believe in you. Save me, Lord. So I pray that if you haven't done that, that today will be the day of salvation, that you would bend the knee and live. And if you want to talk to someone about this, well, we have a whole building here full of people who will be able to help you with that. Talk to someone, speak to someone, because this is vitally important. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we want to thank you for the opportunity that we have to sit under your word. We pray and ask, Lord God, that you would indeed cause your word to be heard by faith. I pray, Lord God, that you would bring conviction where it's needed. Father, if there are some who are not just not stepping forward to embrace you each day, but maybe stepping away from you, maybe sliding away, I pray that you would open their eyes, soften their hearts, forgive them their sin, forgive them their waywardness. Lord, grab hold of them, rescue them, draw them back to yourself. Open their eyes that they may see who it is who they have come to know, that they would be moved by the gravity and weightiness of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has made himself known to them. Father, I pray that there would not be anyone with an evil and unbelieving heart falling away from the living God. Father, may you stir us up. May you rouse our desires and affections for Christ and for his kingdom. Wean us off this world and help us to latch onto your Son with vigor and joy. We give you thanks for this time in Jesus' precious name. Amen.